Thank you so much, Ms. Pam, Marcus, and Brother Delta. Thank you. Amen. If you have a Bible tonight, and I hope you do, if you'll turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 tonight. We continue our series on Sunday night on true love. True love. And we have looked at true love. And we define love this way. Love is an act of the will that is accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. Now, my beloved, maybe you know, maybe you don't know. We didn't really announce this too much. She had thumb surgery on Friday. And she's doing pretty well. She really is. She's doing pretty well with that. She's just very tired today. And the Percocet really, you know, in a 4 foot, not 5'11". she could have carried me across the threshold if she's 5'11", all right? She's 4'11". And she's 4'11". And so, you know, when she takes those medications, she kind of hangs in there, and it just takes a while to get out of her system. So she's very groggy and all of that. She hadn't taken too many of them, but, you know, it doesn't take much for her. But here's the thing. Man, this Wednesday, November 21st, is our 26th wedding anniversary. And Pam and I've been married to the same woman now 26 years. Amen. That's a good thing. And I told y'all in this first message, you remember that, you know, and that became kind of a conversation between her and myself a few times there, and pretty interesting message, that first message on true love. But as we reflect the gospel in marriage, it's just hard, sometimes it's hard to teach on the gospel without referring to your marriage. And so our anniversary will be this Wednesday, 26 years, and I thank God for those 26 years. I have, as I told you, I was going to order those flowers before she told me not to get them. So I did that. I have ordered 26 long-stem red roses, which I will pick up this week. And see, she's home resting now, and she will not hear this until after that, I hope. So you don't have to put this up, buddy, until after Tuesday online. That way she can get that, the roses on Tuesday, which is a day ahead of time. So I'm going to surprise her with being a day early on top of everything else, right? But you see, love is an act of the will that's accompanied by emotion, which leads to action on behalf of its object. And that's the Christ kind of love, the God kind of love that is to exist within our hearts. Last week, as we looked in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we were able to see that definition of love really can be seen in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Right? Biblical love is an act of the will. God in His will chose to save people by His grace. And it's accompanied by emotion because it says in Ephesians 2 that He loves us. He saved us because He loves us. And it led to action on behalf of its object in that Christ willingly died for you and me. There are two aspects of Christ's obedience that we find in the Bible. There is active obedience. That's where Christ, when He was tempted, He always chose to obey the command of God and not yield to the voice of the tempter. And there's also what's called passive obedience in the Bible. And this is where Christ was allowed Himself now to be nailed to the cross. I mean, do you know what happened when the soldiers and the temple guard came to arrest Him in Gethsemane? Do you know what happened to those temple guards and the troops that came with the Jewish members of the Sanhedrin? Do you know what happened when they came to try to arrest Him? They fell down before Him. When you read John's account, that's included. And so look, no one took His life from Him. He gave His life for you and me. That is an act of the will that's accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. So we have seen in our first message that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, right? And all of our soul, and with all of our might. And so we love Him with our heart, our will. We love Him with our might, right? Our body and our soul, and which is that inner man, that affection. So with our mind, with our affections, and with our bodies, we love God. Last week we saw that the Lord loves us and He saves us because of that. Tonight, 1 John chapter 2, I want us to see that there is a love that separates. There's a love that separates. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Apostle John writes this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Let's pray one more time. Father in heaven, thank you for our worship tonight. I thank you for our intercession tonight. Father, you are truly doing a work in this place. Lord, please continue that work in my own heart. He must increase and I must decrease. Lord, continue that good work that you've begun in me and in us. Father, we don't want to just be another church on a corner here in Sims, Alabama. Lord, we want to be a lighthouse for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we want to be a hospital for sick sinners who are saved by your grace. Father, we don't want to be average. It's easy to be average. But Lord, the message tonight is we're to be different from this world. Set apart, sanctified, different in a good way. So Lord, please use me to proclaim your truth. And be glorified among us in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Amen. Well, tonight, as we think about things, you know, does a fish even know that it's wet? Probably not. And in many ways, you and I are like fish when it comes to our culture. We are so enculturated, so immersed in our culture, we do not even recognize how much of the world we actually are like. We're so much a part of our worldly culture that we don't even recognize how much like this world we actually are. Many of you have heard this statistic before. It's from George Barna. He did this about 10 years ago now. It's really astounding. George Barna did a survey of thousands of people. He's a Christian researcher. You can go to barna.org, I think it is, and get all kinds of numbers about the state of Christianity today. George Barna is his name, and he did this study and put out the study in a book, and he surveyed thousands of people in America, and he asked them some basic biblical truths. How many of you believe the Bible is inspired word of God with no error? How many of you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? How many of you believe that Jesus was sinless in his life? How many of you believe that Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners? How many of you believe that there's only salvation found in Jesus Christ alone and no other Savior in all the world? How many of you believe in a real personal devil, right? How many of you believe that Jesus is literally coming back a second time to this earth? Those were some of the basic questions in the survey. And it may astound you to know that 4% of Americans surveyed, 4% of Americans surveyed answered in such a way to indicate that they have a basic biblical worldview. 4%. That's pretty pathetic. Now, what's even more pathetic and alarming is that out of those thousands surveyed, 9% who profess to be Christians, actually based on those basic doctrinal statements, could affirm all of them. There was 9% of those who would say, "I'm a believer." Because a lot of people survey say, "No, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a believer." Others would say, "I'm a Christian, I'm a believer." 4% overall have a biblical worldview. Only 9% of those who profess to be Christians had a biblical worldview. And only 2% of teenagers have a biblical worldview based on those parameters that George Barna used in his survey. And so, beloved, that's alarming to this pastor. That is alarming, the fact that we have churches all through, especially the Bible Belt, right? And then the overall biblical illiteracy is so great. We are, as Adrian Rogers used to say, saturated with ignorance when it comes to the Word of God. And the Bible teaches that you and I are to be holy. We're to be separated unto the Lord. And if you'll hold your place there for just a moment and flip over to Psalm 139. Would you do that? I want you to see Psalm 139 for just a moment. Psalm 139. And look at verse 19. Psalm 139, verse 19. Here the psalmist David writes this. Psalm 139, verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And you know, as I was reading this, we need to realize that apart from the righteousness of Christ being imputed to you and me, we are the wicked. Remember, we saw that this morning. The Lord distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous are those who are in covenant with the Lord, and those who have placed faith in the Lord, and those who strive through His grace to obey the Lord. Those are who are the righteous. To be righteous, you have to do the right thing for the right reason in the right way. I mean, people may do some right things, some very helpful things, beneficial and benevolent things to one another, but it doesn't truly glorify God if it's not done, if it's not the right thing, done the right way, but for the right reason. And you know what the right reason is for us? For the glory of God. That's the ultimate right reason. The glory of God and the glory of God alone. And so when I read the Psalms, and like Psalm 139 in verses 19 through 22, when I read about the wicked and those who shed blood and those who take the name of the Lord, their God, in vain, that's me apart from Christ. Read Romans 3. We looked at it some last week. Romans 3. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. The venom of asps, poisonous snakes, is within our lips. All of these things. And so that's us. But then notice verse 23 and 24. David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, what I need is to stop playing religion, and I need to stop pretending like I'm holy and righteous, and realize that I am pleading for the grace of God in my life, and I want Him to manifest His glory in me and through. Lord, search me and know me. And He does. He's omniscient. We covered that again this morning as well. He knows everything. These are just words to indicate, man, He knows. He knows you're still holding that grudge against so-and-so. He knows you're still bitter toward that person. He knows that you cheat on those income taxes. He knows that you don't intend to pray for any lost person. He knows that you don't have a desire to lead anyone to faith in Christ. He knows where you are spiritually. He knows where you resent His word and His will. He knows these things. And so what do? We be honest with Him. He will not accept your alibi or your excuse, but He will accept your confession. And so we confess our sins, which means to agree with Him. Homologeo means to say the same thing about. Lord, I am eaten up with lust. I am eaten up with pride. I'm eaten up with selfishness. Lord, my God is pleasure. My God is comfort. My God is security. My God is, you fill in the blank, and if it's other than the true living God, it's an idol. And so may God. See, here's my point. God wants me holy. It, because he is holy. The Lord our God desires for you and me to be holy. So go back to 1 John and let's look at these three verses in our text tonight and learn about the love that separates. See, the love that saves is also the love that separates. And part of my thesis tonight is this. If that love that saved us isn't separating us, then there's something wrong within me. Apparently that love hasn't saved me yet. We have a lot of people on church rolls in America. I mean, Billy Graham said this 30, 40 years ago now, that the greatest mission field in America are the church rolls. A lot of people walked an aisle, signed a card, said some words, said a prayer, prayed a prayer, prayed the sinner's prayer, but did not have the act of regeneration in their heart, and so it's not like a lucky charm. That's not how you get saved. You get saved when what we saw last week happened, when God moves in your life. And he's not there just wimping and whimpering and pleading for you. Maybe no, he is commanding, repent and believe in the Savior, the Christ, and you will be saved. And so he wants us to be holy, separated unto the Lord. There are three things I want you to see tonight. Number one, the love of the world is incompatible with loving God. Look back in verse 15, 1 John 2:15. The love of the world is incompatible with loving God. I'll try to unpack that. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Pretty straightforward. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, it's a command. Do not love the world. Now, the word there is cosmos. We get our, it means order and arrangement. In fact, ladies, if you use cosmetics, all right, it means to bring order and arrangement to your face. Or whatever you cosmetize, all right? When you cosmetize it, you're putting on that makeup, right? You know, that's like, yeah. All right? I've watched it happen, right? You know, this and this, and then there's lip cream and eye cream and face cream and forehead cream, and there's all kind of creams. And I guess as we get older, there's more creams for everything that comes along, right? You got all those things, right? But that's what the word cosmos means, to arrange in an orderly way. And so that's what God did when he created the cosmos, all right? He cosmetized it. He put everything in its order. And so when things begin to sink and sag and wiggle and do things and, you know, all that stuff happens, then we try to cosmetize from the earthly perspective. But that's what the word cosmos means. It means to put in an orderly arrangement. And the word cosmos, the word world in the Bible, is used in different ways. It can refer to the entire universe. Cosmos can refer to the planet Earth, right? In John 3:16, you'll see that word, for God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so the word cosmos or world is used in different ways in different contexts in the Bible. It is also used to indicate the system of the world that is anti-God and anti-Christ. And that's what the commentators would agree on in 1 John. God's not saying in his word, we should not love the planet. Okay, now you don't have to go crazy with that. Okay, God's going to take care of the planet. He's going to redo it with fire and make a new heaven and new earth one day, right? We see that in 2 Peter 3. We see it in Revelation 21, all those things like that. But we don't have to hate the planet. He's not saying that. We don't hate the people on the planet. Now, some of us Christians, or we say we're Christians, we do. We hate the prostitutes, and we hate those addicted to drugs and alcohol, and we hate the lesbians and the homosexuals and the transgenders. And listen, brothers and sisters, we're never going to win anybody if we hate them. Now, this is not easy for the church today in America. It's not easy. It wasn't easy in Jesus' day. He got accused of many things by the religious crowd because he hung out with the wine bibbers and the tax collectors and the ladies of the street. And so the religious crowd crucified him with their words before they ever had him crucified on a cross. But we're not to hate the physical planet, and we're not to hate the people on the planet. In fact, I would say, like we saw this morning, Genesis 18, we're to have that heart that is broken over the lostness around us. We need to intercede like Abraham with boldness for God to save these people. And there's been too much neglect of that kind of praying in our churches and in this church. And so what he's saying is, do not love the world system that is anti-God, anti-Christ. that we find in this world. You see, here's the deal. There's no room in my life for another woman. Now, I would say that if she was right there on the front row feeling 100%, and I'll say it when she's in the bed and she can hear this thing online one day, but there's no other room for another woman. Listen, just a word of encouragement. When you get to that courtship phase of your relationship, listen, you need to burn your little black book and only have one number in it. Amen? That's her number. You need to get rid of those old pictures. You need to get rid of those old phone numbers. I remember we were dating seriously in Graham, North Carolina. And I learned this the hard way. Because we were cleaning out some drawers in my little apartment right before we got married. Because we was getting ready to get married, November 21st, 1992. And yes, after we got married, she didn't live at 407 Doggett anymore. Right? She's going to live there at 3142 Autumnwood Avenue. Right? My apartment. Little single room apartment right across the street from that little church. And so we're cleaning out, you know, and she's like, well, who is this? And I'm thinking, I don't remember who that is. How'd I get in there? You know what I'm saying? I'm just telling y'all from firsthand experience, all right? When you get serious in courtship and engagement, and when you marry, all right, you need to get rid of the other numbers and the other pictures that you might have. And honestly, I forgot those pictures down in that drawer. I got stuff in my drawers now I hadn't seen in years. But I'm going to tell you, when you get married, it is an act of God's. You better go through them drawers and clean them out, because eventually she's going to do it. And if you don't have marriage counseling with Brother Nate Dodson, then you need to go ahead and do that ahead of time, all right? You need to get that done, all right? Bottom line, there's no room in my life for another woman. Throw out the old pictures, throw all the old phone numbers away, and it's the same in our relationship with God. We'll either be sold out and committed to the world, or we're sold out and committed to God. If I said, sweetheart, I know it's our anniversary this Wednesday, and I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to give you Wednesday. I'm just going to hang out with this other girlfriend that I happen to have on Tuesday for just a little bit, not even a whole day. All right, would my Wednesday go well at all? No. You say, well, Pastor, that's completely stupid. And it is. And yet we have people who treat God that way. We treat God that way. That works like a screen door on a submarine. And that doesn't work. You can't submerge with a screen door on your submarine. You will sink. And there are many, though, who have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and they think that they can maintain a love affair with God when it's convenient for them. And then that's not how marriage works either. There's a lot of inconvenience in marriage. There's a lot of inconvenience in parenting and being a husband, wife, father, and mother. And I'm going to tell you, you don't just get to select, well, I'll be there. No, that's the grandparents. They come, enjoy the good times, and go home. Amen. All right, cleaning up the vomit and the diarrhea, right, and the mud they track through the carpet, all right, that ain't the grandparents' job. That's the parents' job. That's the parents' job. And so there's a difference there, you see. But in our relationship with God, we're either sold out to the world or we're sold out to God. And if you love the world, the Bible says right here in the text, look at it, verse 15, the love of the Father is not in you. You cannot have it both ways, but we want to. We try to. We are tempted to do that. See, our culture tells us that Christianity is just something that we add on to everything else, but that is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity, look, think about Romans 12, too, and he'll probably throw that up on the screen because they're pretty good up there. Romans 12, 2 says, you know, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the spirit of this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, right? So that you will know what the will of God, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice it again on the screen. Don't be squeezed into the mold of this world. That's what it's talking about. Don't be squeezed into the mold of this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. I remember, this has been a long time ago now. Some of our young people will not even remember this. I remember when Britney Spears tried washing her own clothes for the first time. Do you remember what happened? Her t-shirts shrank. And she began to wear them in public. And they called them midriffs. And so now all the girls got to have one because Brittany got one. Of course, now little girls may not even know who Brittany is. And that's fine and good. Southern Baptist got them up there. But anyway, but that's an example. But see, don't allow the world to squeeze us into its own mold. James chapter 4. I'm sure they'll have that on the screen too. But James chapter 4, man, you ought to look at this in your Bible. Black ink on white paper. James chapter 4, he says, "You adulterous people." That reminds us of the Old Testament prophets who used to cry out against the children of Israel for their unfaithfulness to the Lord. That's the same language. And I'm going to tell you, we need that language today, brothers and sisters. Too many are asleep in our chairs or on our pews in our churches, and one day they will wake up and cry out, "Lord, Lord, did we not go to church some, give some money some, teach some lessons some, help out with this, bring a shoebox for Operation Christmas Child, put in a little money for the Lottie Moon Christmas Hall. Didn't we do these things?" And he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." You see, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world, the cosmos, that world system is enmity, warfare, bitterness with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We don't think like that. Those are not categories that we have. We are all good, decent people. We're good neighbors like State Farm agents. And not everybody's a State Farm agent. Right? We're not. It's good to be a good neighbor. I'm not knocking it. We ought to be. Christians ought to be the best neighbors. Amen? We ought to be. But listen, good people don't die and go to heaven. Because biblically speaking, there ain't no good people. We are wicked. That righteous distinction and that wicked distinction, it persists. It is clear in the Scripture. And today, we do not have enough preaching and teaching to reiterate that point. And so now we go to church and we think we've done God a favor by showing up on Sunday morning. And I'll be back in a few weeks when it squeezes into my schedule. That's kind of where we are today. And so if you think and live your life as the world system wants you to think and live your life, the Bible says that we are enemies of God. Christianity will transform all of our lives. Listen to me. Point number one, the love of the world is incompatible with loving God. We cannot truly love God and love this anti-God, Antichrist world system. But then he helps us understand that a little better in point number two and in verse 16. Verse 16 reads this way. "For all that is in the world." So what is this world that you're talking about? He's not talking about the created world. He's not talking about creation. He's not talking about the world of people. He's talking about something specific. Verse 16, he points it out to us. "For all that is in the world," notice it, "the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So here's my point number two, right? The world is tempting, but it can never satisfy us. The world is tempting, but it can never satisfy us. It never will. Satan has three plays in his playbook. It's all he needs. You know, if you can get 8 yards per carry, amen? Why do something else? Right? I mean, we got Auburn fans in here and Alabama fans in here. And come this Saturday at 2:30 p.m. Central Standard Time, most television sets in Alabama are going to be tuned in to the game. For many, it's the only game of the season that really matters. It's kind of like the 11th commandment, "Thou shalt be nice," and we don't believe the first 10. That's the game that matters for a lot of fans for Auburn and Alabama. We're all going to be tuned in. And you know, if the running back on either team can pass or run for 8 or 9 yards per carry or per pass, I'm going to tell you what, you're unstoppable. You don't need to change play. Listen, Satan has three plays in his playbook. It's the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. That appeals to our appetites, the desires of the flesh. It appeals to our affections, the desires of the eyes. And then the pride of life, that appeals to our ambitions. And these three weapons he has used consistently. If you'll go back to Genesis 3 real quick, I want to show you this in Genesis 3. I know we studied this in our Genesis series weeks and weeks ago. But in Genesis chapter 3, just look at it. Look how Satan works. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now Eve's adding to the word right there. God said, don't eat from that fruit. He never said, don't touch it, right? He never told him not to touch it. He said, just don't eat from it. All right, so she's adding to the word of God. She's also taking away from the word of God. God said, you will surely die, not that you will die. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. He's quoting it better than she is. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, doing good and evil. Verse 6. This is the evolution of sin right here. Some of you may remember that from the message weeks and weeks ago. The evolution of sin in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the desires of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, there's the desires of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one what? Wise. There's the pride of life. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, there's a whole sermon there at the end of verse 6. We won't get into that tonight. That'll be another time. All right, men, don't be watching Sports Center to the exclusion of your spiritual duty. All right, that's what Adam was doing here. He dropped the guard. He's supposed to be working and guarding the garden, and he failed in guarding the garden because he didn't guard his wife from a talking serpent. That's a little suspicious. All right, but what you see there is the evolution of sin. The look became a lust. The desire became a decision. The choice became a chain, and then the sinner became a seducer. That's the evolution of sin in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And so you see how Satan uses the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and pride in life. Man, you will be like God. That's a prideful temptation. It's appealing. It looks good. And man, that's going to fill you up, nourish you like nothing else on the whole planet. You ought to take a big bite of that. The desires of the flesh. If you go over to Matthew chapter 4, go back to your New Testament really quickly. Matthew chapter 4, show you this real quick in the temptation of Jesus. You know what? Satan never had been stumped with that until one born of a virgin came along. Amen? And whereas Adam was in a perfect garden, Jesus was in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, look at it, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Who led Jesus in the wilderness? Who led Jesus into the wilderness? The Holy Spirit. All right, that's a good quiz question. I always give my 321 class. A lot of times people miss that. God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. From your perspective, he's either setting Jesus up or he's setting Satan up. And since the Holy Trinity never meets an emergency session, I'm going to tell you what, they were setting Satan up. We need to look at that from that perspective. Verse 2, and after fasting 40 days, now we're Baptists, we can't even go with this, all right? After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, right? I mean, we stuff ourselves at lunch, and what do we start doing next? What do I start doing? I start thinking about my next meal. My spiritual gift is eating. And so fasting's a tough one for us, but we need to get better at that. But after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Right? And so here you see bread that can satisfy a physical appetite. There's the desires of the flesh. All right, look at verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, hey, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So he said, hey, if you'll jump off this highest point of the temple, you know, the Bible there in Psalm 92, if I'm thinking straightly, Psalm 91, I guess I should say, Psalm 91, Satan is saying, the Lord's not going to let your foot dash on a stone. You're going to be fine. But you know what? If you jumped off the pinnacle of this temple and just kind of floated down, man, all these people will fall at your feet and worship you. That's the pride of life, isn't it? You see it? Now look at the third temptation Satan uses. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. See that in verse 8? And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's the desires of the eyes. Do you see it? The desires of the flesh make you some bread. You gotta be hungry. Right? Hey, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, man. Those people will fall at your feet, man. They'll be salivating over you. They'll just be worshiping you left and right. Then he shows them the kingdoms of the world. Hey, I'll give these to you. You don't have to go to the cross to get them. I'll give them to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. The desires of the eyes. You see, Satan hadn't changed his game plan since the Garden of Eden, and it's only failed one time. And that was dealing with the person of Jesus as he came against him and against him and against him. We have that recorded in Scripture, but it says he left him for a more opportune moment. But I'm going to tell you what, as Jesus lived his life, the enemy did not cease to let up on him. He continued to bang him and approach him and hound him and tempt him with the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. And yet Jesus stood firm in those temptations. And so what does he use against you and me? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. Listen to me. That's the world system, but that world system can never satisfy you. The world is never enough. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life will never satisfy you. The world is tempting. Yes, it is, but it can never satisfy us. You see, we are created in the imago Dei, the image of God, and only the God who created you can truly satisfy the longings deep within you. Nothing under the sun, not championship ring. Talk to Tom Brady. Win the Super Bowl, and man, you'll be the invincible man, the man who is satisfied with life, supermodel wife, super awesome, beautiful kids, houses. The web page this week said, man, Tom Brady's car will amaze you. I imagine it will. You probably don't know what a Chevette is. A Pinto. I mean, that's just not what you drive if you're a quarterback, right? You don't do that. But he did say in an interview, there's got to be more to life than this. You see, nothing under the sun is going to satisfy us but God. And when we truly believe that, we will find a joy that is unspeakable and unshakable. Look at number 3 tonight. So we've seen the love of the world is incompatible with loving God. And number 2, the world is tempting. Yes, it is, but it can never satisfy us. And number 3 is in verse 17. The world is passing away. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, I was just reading this in my God time this week. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and all. Notice that what it says in 12:28, Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. 1 John 2 says, hey, this world system and this physical world because of sin. Right? This world is beautiful. You go to the mountains. You go to the coasts. You go out in your backyard and you see beautiful birds or whatever. I mean, man, there's a lot of beauty in creation, but it's nothing to compare to what it was before sin came upon it. This world physically is passing away and the world system is passing away because God is going to defeat the kingdoms of this world, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. Amen. You'll see that in the book of Revelation. And so the world system is passing away. It is temporary. And there's not enough in the world to satisfy you. There's not enough to satisfy in this world the desires of your flesh, the desires of your eyes, the pride of life. There's nothing here that can satisfy you. Listen, invest your life in God. That's what verse 17 speaks to me. This world system is passing away. This very world is passing away. Man, physical bodies are passing away. Look, there is DIPG. And it takes people out. And there is no cure at the moment. There's also no cure for old age. Did you know that? My children were asking me today, is it like 50% chance that Mr. Wells is going to pass away, Dad? No, I said it's 100% chance. Because it's 100% chance I'm going to pass away. In fact, we all are going to pass away. I just hope and pray that we in this room will be like Mr. Clayton Wells and say, you know, I'm not afraid to die. He said, I'm really not, Brother Jay. I am not afraid to die. Because I am trusting in Jesus, and He has been good to me. And I said, Mr. Wells, it will be an honor to fly out there to Nebraska and be a part of your memorial service. It'll be an honor to preach your funeral. Because I'm going to tell you, preaching a funeral for a man with a life and a testimony like his, it is not hard to preach that funeral. It is not. He's preached his sermon while he lived. And he is ready to go, whether that's this week or next week or maybe even next month into December, whenever it will be. And as I told you, the Lord knows when his time is coming. We don't. The doctors can say a few days, a few weeks maybe, but nobody knows but the Lord knows. And the Lord will not lose him. He will be secure in the hand of King Jesus. Hey, the world is passing away. The physical world is passing away. Hallelujah. And also this world system will be ultimately doomed and defeated by God. And what it says, though, is whoever does the will of God abides forever. So let me encourage you and me and this church. Let's invest our lives in God and the things that matter most to God. That's what we need to do. We need to be involved in something that is bigger than us, that's kingdom size big. Man, that's why I give into the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, man. I love that offering. I love the Annie Armstrong Easter offering for our home North American missionaries. I like that. I love giving our tithes and offerings weekly at Crawford Baptist Church because we are investing in kingdom work. It's not just every dollar that comes in here does not stay here. 18% of the dollars that come in every week go out into missions in some way. That is a wonderful, wonderful church for me and my family to be a part of because it's not about us. It's about Him and it's about the kingdom. It's about winning people to Christ and seeing them become disciple makers themselves. So invest your life in the Lord and the things that matter most to God. You will never have enough money. You'll never have the best car. You'll never have the best job or position as far as satisfying you for eternity. But Jesus will satisfy you for eternity. There is a love that separates and makes us holy. And that's the saving love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.